study and then I will change my society. First, I was thinking about the world. When I went to university, I was thinking about my country, Iran.
Downgraded to society.
Yes. Yeah. From the world, he came to the society. I will change my country, my society. And then he said, when I started, like practically I started to work and I get involved with the people and the obviously the public and all those, I started thinking like it is better to change my house, my family members first.
Another downgrade, huh?
He downgraded. And at last he said, I actually realized that if the very first day I thought that if I can change myself, it would change everything.
SubhanAllah.
Which I did not do, like I did not live this way. If I had this thinking, then the world was changed by me. We need to change ourselves. We need to start thinking like this.
There's a great message in this quotation.
It is. Yeah. Because generally we think about the people, we don't think. And Islam is exactly talking about the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Islam exactly talk about, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna akramakum indallahi atqakum." Amongst you, the one who is honorable in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is atqakum. Who's the more pious? God very.
Exactly.
Individual. When we individually become the true followers of Imam Mahdi by getting connected with the true followers, individually when we are living this way, then society, when they look us, when they see us, they try to change. We are affecting others. My actions are at the moment affecting the whole society, the environment.
Right.
Today, if we can see like the pollution, if we see like ozone layer is obviously getting, it's hurted, if we can see like different issues, it's because we are trying to change the society. We are trying to make a better society. We are not trying to make ourselves a good human being. And that's what Muntaziran and Mahdi should be. They should first become the good human beings, and then they themselves, this practice that they have, individual practice, will turn into the society. We will reach to a place where we're going to have many, we can say like waiters, true waiters of Imam Mahdi, who are making a good society, a Mahdavi society.
Exactly.
So this is the next step. And the last but not least is that getting connected with the Imam himself. This is very important. I remember like when I came to Hawza, we had a teacher. I asked him like, can you advise me for something, that how can I make myself good? He said, make connections with the Imam of the time. And I said, how can I do that? He said, every night before you sleep, do wudu, sit in the status of tashahud, like the way we sit in the prayer, face towards Qibla, and call the Imam of the time and tell whatever you did during the day.
Mm.
And I was shaking at that time when I heard this. Like, if you're sitting and you're calling your Imam and you're telling whatever you did during the day, and tomorrow if I repeat the same thing, what I'm going to say the next night?
Exactly.
It's the same. So this connection is very important. I don't say like everyone can do this, because my teacher said like he couldn't do this as well. He said to me like, I couldn't do this. If you can do this, this is the best way to make yourself right. But obviously there are other ways. Reading dua, for example, dua of nudba. Every on the day of Eid, basically, this dua is for the, this supplication is for the day of Eid. Because on the day of Eid, we do nudba. Nudba means like we supplicate, we pray while we are crying. Nudba, actually. Like a state in which you are crying and you are praying. And the day of Eid is the day when it is the right of the Imam, an infallible Imam, to lead the prayers, to lead the day of Eid, but he is not here. He is in absence. He is in occultation. So reading the dua of Nudba, for example, the Ziyarat of Ali Yasin, Dua Ahad, there are different duas. Getting connected, remember Imam. You know, when you remember someone, they also remember you.
Exactly.
When you call someone, they are connected with you. But you know, with this corona situation that we have, pandemic, there are some families who on daily basis or weekly basis are calling their mother, like the fathers, grandparents, or the relatives. This way they are connected. But if there is someone who never called anyone, no one will even remember him. Exactly. No one will even talk about him. So we need to get connected with the Imam. We need to remember Imam. We need to go to the assemblies where they talk about Imam. And these are the ways in which we can connect it with the, get connected with the Imam of the time, inshallah.
Your last point was very important, that you know we must create a space every day, every night probably, and sit, you know, and then talk to our own imam about our everyday issues, problems, habits, and you know try to make try to improve ourselves every day. Thank you very much for giving your insight for this question, and that was really great explanation. We wish for your prosperity and success in this life and in the next world. And many thanks to our dear listeners. And may Allah bless you all. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Ali وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى محن.
Leaked documents expose how major news outlets like the BBC and Reuters were contracted by the British government to push an anti-Russian narrative and further British interests inside Russia and in its neighboring countries. Many of these materials were marked confidential by Her Majesty's government, hoping they'd never see the light of day and that no one would publicly scrutinize them. Well, that's exactly what we're going to do. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. For several years now, we've constantly heard allegations in the media of how Russia has been spreading fake news and disinformation and manipulating social media sites and running troll farms and even journalists to meddle in the political affairs of the United States, the United Kingdom, and their allies. Well, it turns out the United Kingdom has been doing precisely that to Russia. A little hypocritical, don't you think? In a package of leaked documents posted online by the hacker collective Anonymous, we learn how Britain's Foreign Ministry, the Foreign and Commonwealth Office, or FCO, sought to spread anti-Russian propaganda and promote narratives that were favorable to Britain and its allies. Under the FCO's Counter-Disinformation and Media Development Program, the British government issued this invitation to tender offering millions of pounds for contractors to allegedly develop a, quote, network of NGOs exposing disinformation, unquote. Stated as part of the program's broader goal is to weaken Russian influence in neighboring countries. One of the parties that responded with a bid is the Zinc Network, a collective which includes organizations like Bellingcat and the Institute for Statecraft. Bellingcat has previously denied receiving any funding or information from the British Foreign and Commonwealth Office, yet here we see Bellingcat bidding for a contract from none other than the FCO. And in 2018, they pushed this narrative, which the UK, France, and the US used as a pretext, as a justification to go and bomb Syria. How bizarre. These leaked documents also go on to show how BBC Media Action and the Reuters Thomson Foundation, which are supposed to be the non-profit charities of BBC and Reuters respectively, were also awarded contracts by the Foreign and Commonwealth Office. Despite the original announcement by the FCO stating that the program is supposedly open and no attempt should be made to disguise activity, the contract with Reuters, for example, clearly says otherwise and is marked confidential, as are many other documents, which seems a bit odd if you're allegedly trying to promote journalistic standards and ethics to be participating in a secret program with the British government. These documents show how all these various outlets were telling the FCO about the thousands of journalists and contacts that they possess across the world, as if they're somehow boasting how far they can spread propaganda on behalf of Her Majesty's government. This propaganda is a spiderweb, frankly, of synthetic media groups and fronts for British intelligence. And you may recall some of these names, some of these groups like Albany or perhaps the Integrity Initiative, which were also implicated in the British government's propaganda network against Syria, aiming to promote regime change through all these fronts like ARC and INCOSTRAT, who were also running the White Helmets. Yes, it's a lot to digest, and it's done that way on purpose so that no one knows what's going on and everything remains obfuscated. These news outlets, like Reuters and the BBC, they claim to have an independent editorial board and to be transparent and objective. Yet when it comes to their supposed nonprofits, I mean, there's nothing ethical going on here. Anyone could agree that all of these shady practices have nothing to do with upholding journalistic standards, to say the least. It's interesting to see how the British government is doing exactly what it's been accusing Russia of doing for years. Russophobia has always been an effective political tool, you know, accusing someone of working for the Russians or being a communist in order to smear them. This goes back to the days of the Cold War and the Red Scare and McCarthyism. However, ever since the 2016 U.S. presidential elections, when Donald Trump beat the D.C. establishment favorite, Hillary Clinton, we've heard nonstop whining from the media and politicians in the United States about this made-up Russian interference, Russiagate. And after Trump won, exorbitant amounts of time and resources were wasted on trying to prove that there was some kind of link between his campaign and Russia, with the Mueller report and various other congressional reports that amounted to absolutely nothing. And this is not just in the United States, of course. This is also something that transpired and was carried over into the UK on the other side of the pond. This craze of supposed Russian meddling and disinformation also took root there. And that's no surprise. Wherever the United States goes, the UK follows. We saw former Prime Minister Theresa May decry alleged Russian interference in Britain's elections. They claimed the Russians had interfered in Brexit. They claimed the Russians had interfered in Britain's general elections, in the Scottish referendum even. And just like in the United States, the British government went and started various inquiries, providing an official stamp of approval on its conspiracy theory to blame Russia. Max Blumenthal published an article on the investigative journalism website, The Gray Zone, unpacking the contents of these leaked documents, the stated purposes, goals, and actors involved in these anti-Russian propaganda networks that were cooked up by the British government. And if the contents weren't explosive enough, the article garnered even more attention after Twitter put a warning label underneath anyone who posted it, stating that it may contain hacked materials, as if to say that it were somehow hazardous and to disincentivize people from reading it. Another clear attempt at censorship just because the article, the story, doesn't suit the narratives of Western governments. How surprising. Now, the hypocrisy, frankly, couldn't be clearer. You know, one need only look at other news stories involving leaked documents from other governments, particularly in countries the UK and the US do not like, which received no warning label from Twitter. You can go and post them right now. There will be no warning on them. And just recently, for example, The Intercept published a story which supposedly included leaked documents from the Chinese government. There's no warning label on their tweet when they share the article. We don't even know if these documents are real. It doesn't matter. They can post them without any form of censorship or impediment. The Intercept has also published alleged documents containing hacked cables from Iran. Is there any so-called fact-checking to check if they're real? Or if they are real, was there any warning label on them about hacked materials? Of course not. It's so evident that these big tech and social media giants, who are a main source of news for many Americans and Westerners, they have a double standard. They want to enjoy the privilege of being treated as a platform so that they can't be held accountable for anything people post there, while also performing the activities of a publisher who picks and chooses what to release. And not only that, they also apply another double standard towards news stories that are adversarial to governments that the West is at odds with, while limiting and censoring journalists that question Western narratives and imperialism. Max Blumenthal, journalist and founder of The Gray Zone, who unpacked the contents of these latest FCO leaks, showing how the British government contracted media outlets to sow anti-Russian dissent and pro-NATO sentiment, joins me now to talk more. Thanks for coming on the show, Max. Good to have you on.
Thanks for inviting me on.
So, Max, I'll start out with the obvious one here. You know, we've been told for years that it's Russia who's meddling in other countries and in Western democracies and their affairs. And you look at these FCO documents, and turns out everything they accused Russia, they're doing. What do these documents tell us exactly?
Yeah, you said it perfectly. The British state, which really is acting as this sort of frontline proxy for Washington here in the new Cold War containment strategy against Russia, is doing everything that it accuses Russia of doing. This is all confirmed. We have the hard details, and this is only a scintilla of what it's probably doing. This is just what we know. And there are hundreds of documents here. I focused on the ones that revealed Reuters through its charitable nonprofit arm, the Thomson Reuters Foundation, and the BBC through its nonprofit arm, BBC Media Action, as well as smaller self-styled independent outlets like Bellingcat and Medusa, as essentially intelligence contractors for the British Foreign Office. And, you know, if you look at the whole scope of the documents, they're all focused on trying to counter and squelch Russian media that supports the national interests of the Russian government and the Russian state. And they're focused not only internally inside Russia, but also in Russia's near abroad in the Baltics, Ukraine, Central Asia. They're using not only smaller media outlets and these major media organizations like Reuters, which is the largest media organization in the world. They're also creating family-oriented theatrical events in public parks in the Baltics, or soap opera, TV dramas, all sorts of programming to weaponize their media prowess, funded all by the British Foreign Office, to basically hack the brains of the Russian-speaking population within Russia's sphere of influence and affect attitudinal changes. We constantly saw these phrases in the documents, attitudinal changes to make them more pro-NATO. So what Reuters focused on was Russian journalists and bringing Russian journalists over to the UK, funded by the British Foreign Office through tours, and it was all kind of covert. The contracts that I published at the Grayson, they're marked secret, confidential, classified.
Yeah. They're engaging in secrecy. There's a covert element to what they're doing, right? They're trying to hide what's going on. And, I mean, isn't that a bit odd considering they're allegedly promoting unbiased journalism and ethics?
Well, in the 60s and 70s, Reuters ran a program for the MI6, British Foreign Intelligence, to produce anti-Soviet media in Latin America and to brand it as kind of independent. It was exposed because the documents were declassified, and Reuters came out and said, we don't do this anymore. This was all in the past. It was a Cold War thing. We refer you to our trust principles, which pledge independence and editorial integrity. And what these documents show here is that they are doing the same exact thing, the same program is in play, and that they've lied. So they have worked to keep these programs secret. One document reveals Thomson Reuters, in its bid to the British Foreign Office, describing how well it kept secret a delegation of Russian journalists to the UK during the Sergei Skripal poisoning intrigue. And they said, Reuters said, we were coordinating constantly with the British Embassy in Moscow to keep this under wraps. And as I mentioned, the contracts between Reuters and the British Foreign Office are marked private and confidential. So they obviously didn't want the British public to know that they're doing this. They certainly don't want the Russian government or Russian public to know about this. And they boast about creating a network of 400 journalists inside Russia. And I mean, this is just the tip of the iceberg of what these documents reveal.
So, I mean, if you recall in 2020, YouTube said it's going to be banning videos that contain hacked materials. And, you know, Twitter is citing this hacked materials policy when they censored the Hunter Biden story by the New York Post and locked their account. And now this term hacked materials resurfaces as a label under your article. Where do you think they're going with this ultimately?
Well, just straight up censorship. With the Twitter label, what so many young people saw who are ideologically unmoored was that somebody who just simply went out and told the truth got soft censored. And what they see with Julian Assange, if they learn about that, is that someone who simply went out and published true facts was tortured and disappeared. So the idea that we have this liberal society where the truth can prevail and that the society can still be resilient enough and maintain its own national security and advance its national interests while there is a free discourse and citizens are able to criticize their government. That whole veneer has been completely ripped off by these episodes, and it just gets, it's like an onion that just keeps getting peeled away and peeled away until we reach the core, which is just this rotten, festering orb of cynicism and crude, raw power. And I think we're very close to that core right now.
Max Blumenthal, thank you so much for your time. It's great having you on. We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast by IRIB English Radio.
Chris Williamson, former member of Parliament and close ally of Jeremy Corbyn, attempted to scrutinize these very same programs, particularly the Institute for Statecraft and its Integrity Initiative, after it targeted Jeremy Corbyn, the leader of the Labour Party at the time, smearing him as a, quote, useful idiot from Moscow, unquote. As a member of Parliament, he submitted a question to Alan Duncan, who at the time was the deputy to Foreign Secretary Boris Johnson. Williamson was inquiring about the nature of these programs, but was stonewalled repeatedly on grounds of national security. Chris joins me now. Thanks for taking the time to come on the show.
No, thanks for inviting me back, Richard. Good to be here.
So, Chris, we've been hearing for years now that it's Russia that's, you know, running all these disinformation campaigns and meddling in the US and UK affairs. And it seems now from these FCO leaks that we're doing that in other countries. As a matter of fact, to Russia specifically. I mean, isn't that a bit, you know, hypocritical of us?
Very hypocritical, and I think the political class and the establishment in Britain are guilty of hypocrisy and hyperbole in equal measure. And, you know, Russia may very well be seeking to promote its interests through engaging in an information war. I don't know. There's, as I say, a lot of hyperbole about it. But what is absolutely certain is that we know that the Foreign and Commonwealth Office are engaged in a very significant information war effort, aided and abetted by the so-called independent British Broadcasting Corporation and, of course, Reuters, the biggest media organisation anywhere in the world. And, you know, this goes against the kind of whole ethos, allegedly, of Reuters, who, when they were exposed after papers were revealed under the kind of 30-year rule when cabinet papers are put into the public domain, and it came out that they'd been working hand in glove with the British state to, you know, engage in a propaganda offensive against the former Soviet Union. They were, you know, very apologetic about that and regretful and said, you know, this goes against our ethos and we certainly don't do anything like that today. And yet we now know from this latest revelations that's precisely what they are doing. And it's pretty shocking, really. And, you know, it just sort of shows the real double standards that are at play here.
So, Chris, there's a video of you in 2019 when you were trying to uncover what's going on. You went and confronted, actually, the Institute for Statecraft at their headquarters in London and even went to Scotland. Can you tell us what you found out about the Institute for Statecraft, their integrity initiative, and, you know, how the government was essentially trying to stonewall you and block you from finding out what was going on?
Yeah, well, I mean, when the kind of hacktivist group Anonymous put a lot of documents into the public domain, which exposed the activities of the Institute for Statecraft and one of their projects called the Integrity Initiative, I started asking questions because, excuse me, within those papers it was revealed that they were engaged in a propaganda offensive against the leader of the Labour Party and some other key figures at a senior level inside the party, which at that time, of course, was promoting a socialist programme at home and an anti-imperialist agenda in terms of its foreign policy. And of course this was unconscionable to the establishment, to the military industrial complex, to the Zionist lobby. And so there were a lot of powerful forces obviously ranged against it. And so I started to ask some questions because it became apparent from these papers that they were attacking Jeremy Corbyn, smearing him, you know, using social media platforms to do that. and discovered through a series of parliamentary questions that the Foreign Commonwealth Office and the Ministry of Defence had awarded the Institute for Statecraft and its Integrity Initiative in the previous 18 months alone in excess of £2 million. However, when I sought to get further information about their activities, they clammed up and said that this would undermine the effectiveness of the programme, citing national security and a whole manner of other ridiculous excuses. So I then took it upon myself to try and find out a little bit more information directly from the organisation, and went to Scotland to their registered office, only to find that it's a semi-derelict former paper mill at the end of a half-mile dirt track. I mean, you couldn't make it up, really. They do have offices in London, and as you mentioned, I did go and try to seek some information from the people there. And a chap who, one of the founders of the Institute for Statecraft, Dan Lafayette, opened the door to me, and when I introduced myself and said I was Chris Williamson, MP for Derby North, I'd got some questions about their activities, he unceremoniously slammed the door in my face. I did try to shout a few questions through the closed door. And the thing about the Institute for Statecraft is that they have a range of what they refer to as clusters, journalists, tame journalists and academics, not just in Britain but throughout Europe and around the world. And their alleged aim is to counter, you know, Russian disinformation. But it is interesting that, you know, this outfit is getting that level of support and the involvement of the BBC and, as I've said, Reuters. It is very, very troubling. And it's just the double standards which gets me. Russia is held up as this bogeyman, and yet the UK is engaged in far more intense sort of information war activities than anything that Russia's ever done. And I just think that's really worrying.
So these government programs, I mean, they're not just for foreign affairs in Russia, its neighboring countries, in Syria, but also at home in the UK, right? Because if they were smearing Jeremy Corbyn, the former Labour leader and leader of the opposition, you know, that means they're going after dissidents or opponents or people they don't like or people who are considered perhaps anti-establishment inside the UK, right?
Yes, absolutely. I mean, certainly that was one of the main reasons why, of course, I started to ask questions about what their activities, because they were using public money to attack the leader of the official opposition in the UK. And, you know, that is an attack on our democracy, it seems to me. And that's why I was calling for a public inquiry. But, of course, you see, the agenda that Jeremy Corbyn was spearheading was one which threatened the status quo. It threatened the huge profits that were being made from the military industry, the defence industry in this country. And of course, it threatened the sort of foreign policy of Britain, the kind of consensus that there's been amongst parties, both parties, really ever since the war in terms of its attitude towards Israel. But we had in Jeremy Corbyn somebody who was a very strong anti-imperialist, somebody who was a big supporter of the Palestinian cause, somebody who had, criticised the Israeli state, the Israeli regime, demanded that they comply with their international law obligations. And therefore, he was, it seems to me, seen as a legitimate target, because that would have indeed called into question the UK's role in supporting Israel and supporting the hugely profitable arms industry in this regime. That obviously was something that they weren't prepared to countenance. And of course, it went further than that, because Jeremy was somebody, and the agenda that he was putting forward, of course, gave us hope that we could turn the page on the neoliberal consensus that has caused so much despair and created so much poverty in Britain, the fifth biggest economy in the world, where we have 14 million people living in poverty. And had that opportunity, I think, over time, the Labour government led by Jeremy Corbyn would have indeed done that. And that's why I think they targeted him. They targeted him because of his domestic policy and obviously his foreign policy. These were things which were might have these very powerful vested interests that couldn't be allowed to stand. And they did everything they could, therefore, to stop them, in, including using public money to go after, as I say, the leader of the official opposition in the country. As I say, this goes to the root, it goes to the core of what our democracy is supposed to be about. I mean, you know, it's almost incredible. If you read it in a screenplay before the, you know, these documents came into the public domain, you'd say, well, that's all very interesting, but it would never happen in real life. But of course, you know, often truth is stranger than fiction, and here's a case in point.
The hypocrisy of the British government and these supposed NGOs and news outlets that they've cooperated with is frankly stunning. You know, they claim to be fighting disinformation while spreading disinformation themselves. It's just plain old propaganda. And no less from establishments like the BBC and Reuters and others who claim to be superior and claim to uphold journalistic standards. For years, we've heard nothing but anti-Russian propaganda from these very same outlets, and fear-mongering about Russian interference from lawmakers on both sides of the pond, and virtually every mainstream media outlet reporting that as fact. And yet, now, when we have a story of the exact same caliber, with official government documents proving that the United Kingdom has been doing the exact same thing, complete silence. The media can't even be bothered to report on these explosive revelations of the United Kingdom meddling in the affairs of foreign countries, and major news outlets cooperating with them, abdicating their journalistic ethics and standards, as if they ever had any to begin with. Moreover, we see clearly once again how Silicon Valley, how all these tech giants and social media companies are just an extension of the government and a tool used to manipulate public opinion and control reporting that is adversarial to interests of the West. It's an extension of the national security state. Again, is it deplorable? Absolutely. Are we surprised? Not really. We know that these practices have been going on for decades since the Cold War. Regime change and propaganda, these are Britain and America's strong suits and a habit that they can't seem to kick. They continue these Cold War practices while pointing the finger at Russia and accusing Russia of the very same things that they decry. You couldn't find a stronger case of the pot calling the kettle black. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi at-tahirin. Dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to another episode of Islamic Upbringing. And we are here to discuss some very important and practical issues regarding the upbringing of our children, especially our teenagers. If you remember, we have discussed so many important issues in our previous episodes. Today also we have Islamic scholar Mrs. Razia Batul Najafi. She is preaching, I think, around 25 years in so many countries around the globe. She has written so many books, and she has specialized, you know, from the Islamic seminary of Qom, Hawza Ilmiya Qom. So, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, and welcome to our show. Mrs. Razia Batul Najafi, as you know, we were discussing the very important principle in teenage upbringing, the principle of taghaful. As you explained, taghaful means to ignore them, if our children, if our, you know, boy or daughter, they have done any mistake, we should ignore. By ignoring, we give them a time to reflect and to correct their action sometimes. So, inshallah, we will take more benefit from your presence in today's program, and you can give some more practical examples and where we should use this principle in our, you know, daily life. And positive taghaful is already there. Do we have any negative taghaful also?
Yeah, the way you said taghaful and just ignoring the mistakes of our teens, sometimes it would be very beneficial for them, for us, and sometimes it's not, yeah? So the beneficial areas are where, first of all, you said that the child, the teen, can have time to think, to reflect, you know, and sometimes they feel more guilty that, oh, you know, what I said to my parents, you know, and sometimes they know that our parents know about it.
Mostly they know.
Exactly. Yeah. And they're still ignoring it. And that has powerfully, very, very positive impact on them. You know, and they say, look at my parents. You know, they know. I'm just bothering them. I'm teasing them. I'm bugging them. But look at their tolerance. You know, they are just tolerating me, bearing me because of some higher reason. And I've seen so many, you know, like the children, when they grow up, they come to their parents and literally they say, you know, after passing their teenage, they come and they say, we know how much we have bothered you and how much you people have bared us. And now we can realize that how much benefit we have taken by your, you know, beautiful passions and beautiful, you know, your amazing akhlaq and manners. So I think taghaful can be beneficial for both sides. Parents and child and teenager, both. Because, you know, in that particular time, when we catch our children, when we see something is going on which is not right, maybe we are also very upset, very emotional, you know, and we want to burst, you know, we want to just attack. So, but we just stop, we pause, you know, and we control our emotions. Yeah, what do you think about it?
Yeah, definitely, it's very important and interesting topic, but inshallah, we'll continue after a short break.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him most for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman. Don't give in to shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah.
Dear listeners, welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening also to your own program, Islamic Upbringing. So we were benefiting from the talks of our distinguished guest, Razia Batul Najafi. So you were talking about the taghaful, the principle of taghaful, to ignore them. As you said, maybe sometimes by ignoring, we give them more time, more freedom to think and to ponder upon what they have done. And maybe sometimes ignoring is not good in teenagers' upbringing. For example, if they have done a very, very big mistake, unforgivable mistake, if we ignore in that time, what will happen?
So definitely, yeah. You're absolutely right. Yeah. I think automatically as a parent, we know where we should ignore, yeah, where we shouldn't. The case and the scenarios are totally different. You know, sometimes if you ignore, that ignore means here, whenever we say ignore, it doesn't mean we are totally ignoring it. Ignore means we are just pausing it. We are reflecting it. the total ignorance means you are ignoring it, means forgetting it, yeah?
Yeah,
you are just, you know, neglecting it. So neglection in total, absolute neglection is definitely wrong, and it doesn't give any benefit in training, in upbringing our children and our teens. So when we say neglect in some areas of this beautiful training and relationship between parent and a child is mostly when you know how to handle it. You know, some little mistakes when our children, they do, you know, we feel that they are not respecting us, not listening to us. But in some areas where you have to take reaction, like straight away, you know, something really harmful is, you know, going on. And maybe, for example, if his or she is having a very, very dangerous company or going somewhere, or you say, no, I want to ignore him, let him first taste or have some experience with this guy or that person, and then I will do something, you know, then time has gone, you know. So no doubt that we are not ignoring the personality, the person, the child, you know, we are ignoring his or her mistakes in some areas where we have to do it, when it is very beneficial. And even in Islam, Islam is always, always, always stressing a lot that differentiate between a doer and action, you know, like between fa'il and fi'il. Like maybe my child is doing some kind of, you know, big mistakes. Maybe I'm not liking that action, that habit, you know, but I shouldn't neglect or insult or, you know, any kind of negative reaction towards my child. I have to, you know, separate and having a very totally different kind of dealing with action and with the doer.
Yeah, even if you are not ignoring, you can politely, you can, you know, ask him, you can talk to him, you can, you know, give him guidelines straight away, but not in a harsh way, you know.
No matter
whatever mistake he's doing, if you want to give him any guidelines, any, you know, anything, suggestions, straight away you can give, but politely
and step by steps, you know. Allah is advising Prophet Musa to talk, to advise who?
Yeah.
Fir'aun,
the cruelest person. Yeah.
Exactly, in a very, very polite way. So
yeah.
Our children are not more stubborn than Fir'aun, you know.
So dear listeners, stay tuned with us. Inshallah, we will come back after a short break.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
A man came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam and said, O Messenger of Allah, my family makes me angry. How should I punish them? He said, Forgive them. Narrated in the book Al-Mu'jam al-Kabir, second volume, page 269.
Dear listeners, welcome back. So we were discussing a very important issue and very interesting issues regarding the Islamic upbringing of our children, especially our teenage children, teenage boys and girls. As you know, the teenage is a very, very sensitive age.
Oh, yeah.
You know, definitely.
Where
a small mistake by parents can destroy all their personality, all
exactly.
the trust they have built upon you. So by ignoring, I think, you can catch their trust.
Yeah.
You know, if you ignore and if you don't be harsh upon them when they do any bad mistake even, so by ignoring you can attract, you can catch their trust. They can trust you. And if they trust upon you, So this trust can make, you know, the distance shorter and shorter between you and your children, your son and daughter.
Absolutely, absolutely, yeah.
Which can provide a very, very good base for, you know, further upbringing and further communication with your children.
So tagafel can leave so many amazing impacts in our
exactly.
life. One is trust, one is, you know, that attraction and winning the hearts. You know, you will
yeah.
touch the heart of the person. And I just remember, you know, I have read many years back that I think Rasulullah, our Prophet Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was in a place where he saw a person is watching towards, you know, some place where he shouldn't watch. You know, he was doing something haram. And our Prophet, when he literally observed that that person was a young guy, he was doing some kind of mistake, he didn't say, don't watch there and here, I can see you. What he said, oh Allah, you know, make those eyes so much, you know, joyful on the day of judgment.
Wow.
The eyes which are just busy in obeying your orders, you know, in doing ibadat. So this indirect message, you know, impact is more deeper. I truly love it. You know, like we can get amazing result if we apply these amazing techniques
of Ahlul Bayt. And that's why people would come to our Aimah Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, to the Prophet alayhim salam, and they would share each and every problem of their own with them, you know, and sometimes they would ask so many wrong things also.
Absolutely.
But
they were
our
so
Holy
comfortable.
Prophet,
yeah.
Yeah. Imams, they would never reject them. They would never, you know, be harsh at them.
If you give respect to someone, yeah, if you are all listening, all hearing, then automatically people will love to come to you and love to be open with you.
Yeah, so inshallah we pray that Allah gives us this tawfiq to become very friendly with our children and with our sons and daughters.
Ameen.
Unfortunately, we are running out of time. Inshallah, we will benefit from your beautiful thoughts in our upcoming episodes. Thank you, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. If you have any suggestion, comments, or any idea you want to share with us, you can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until our next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life. A complete way, it's a complete way.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance. spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
Leadership from the perspective of Imam Khomeini. Among the matters that the jurist should accept its responsibility is the enforcement of the Islamic Penal Code. The question here is that, is there a distinction among the Prophet Muhammad, the infallible Imams, and a jurist so far as applying Penal Code is concerned? If jurist position is lower, should he pass a lighter sentence? Should the number of lashes received by an adulterer, adulteress, which is 100, be 150 if judged by the noble prophet, 100 if judged by Amir al-Mu'mineen, and only 50 if judged by a jurist? It is the executive ruler who should have the responsibility of putting the divine penal code into effect, no matter whether he's the prophet, Imam Ali, his representative, or a judge in Basra or Kufa, or an Islamic jurist now.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your host, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, with another program from IRB English Radio, which is Spring of Truth. We were discussing about the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the religion of Islam. Imam Khomeini has said that if everything becomes Islamic, an incorruptible society will ensue. So basically, in regards to Islam, we know that in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made clear statements that Islam is the final religion, Islam is the complete religion, and Islam is the mean to take a society towards the perfection. If a society wants to have perfection in it, it should follow the Islamic rules. And that's what Imam Khomeini is also referring. And he's saying if everything becomes Islamic, if the societies, if the world becomes Islamic, then an incorruptible society will ensue. Incorruptible society. It means that Islam is against corruption. Why? Because the main theme in Islam, the main idea in Islam, is the idea of justice. And corruption is just opposite the justice. Where there is no justice, there is oppression.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
Where there is no justice, there is corruption. So if Islam talks against the corruption, talks against the oppression, and it calls everyone towards the justice. And similarly, Imam also has said that Islam is for the welfare of the society. Because Islam calls for the justice, that is why Islam is the religion that is for the welfare of the society. Because the welfare of society always depends on the system of justice. And the more the corruption is, the less the justice is. So we need to be very much careful which school to follow. Because when there is Islam, obviously, Islam always talks about the progressiveness. It is a complementary and comprehensive laws. And that's why when Imam Khomeini is saying that if everything becomes Islamic, an incorruptible society will ensue, it is because the Islamic laws are progressive, complementary, and comprehensive. Inshallah, may Allah give us tawfiq to follow the teachings of Islam and Quran, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi. Economic divide.
Hello and welcome to Economic Divide with me, Kavit Hathaway. In this week's show, we will be looking at the economy of Myanmar and ascertain just how this nation, gripped by a political crisis, namely because of the coup, can economically survive with massive protests taking place. When it comes to Myanmar's economy, it is one of the least developed of the East Asia region and is basically agricultural. That means much of the population is engaged directly in that field. Nearly half of Myanmar's economy, meaning all large industrial enterprises like the banking system or foreign trade, was nationalized in 1962-63. It talks about how Myanmar's economy was affected by the coronavirus crisis along with the coup. The dip occurs, that's the Q2 of the year 2020. GDP growth rates falling, even though it had the highest in Asia. When you take a look at the GDP for Myanmar, it doesn't have a chance of recuperating because the coup and the eventual crisis has now gripped the nation. It talks about gas prices that Myanmar counted on revenues from that. The revenues comprised 40% of exports and 20% of government revenues for the fiscal year 2018-19. Well, let's now take a look into our first report. It studies how Myanmar had formed a promising economy after a civilian government took power a little over a decade ago, and how the recent political crisis has affected the economy as a whole.
Located in Southeast Asia, Myanmar is a country of over 50 million people. The country was ruled by an oppressive military government from 1962 to 2011. It's a nation in transition, haunted by a past marred by authoritarian rule and economic mismanagement.
Although there was the process of democratization in Myanmar, it was a framework by which there is civilian government, but the military still had influence in the country. And they needed the influence to protect their huge business and economic interests in Myanmar.
However, the beginning of a democratic transition a decade ago made Myanmar's untapped potential available to foreign investors. Investors pumped money into telecommunications, infrastructure, manufacturing, and construction projects.
Joining me in the studio is current affairs and impact analyst Mohan Abedin. We also have with us Khin Za Win, director of the Tampa Dipa Institute. And he worked on policy advocacy on communal issues, land, and nationalism. And he was also a prisoner of conscience in Myanmar for seditious writings and human rights work from 1994 through 2005. I'd like to welcome you both. First to you, Khin Za Win. Myanmar's economy dominated by the military junta, even though the country emerged from military rule in 2011. But how much of the economy did the junta control, and how does the ending of the military rule, when it did, impact the economy?
Well, military rule ended, let's say, partly for only 10 years. Now they are back in force. But whatever they did, their economy was not affected. The part of the economy that's controlled by the military is not affected at all. That's the thing that people don't realize. There's the economy that you can see, and there's the economy that you can't see. Now, all that the civilian governments and no power in Myanmar can ever touch. And people think that it has even expanded during the last 10 years.
Well, what does the army control and actually spend its money on?
All right. It has its own bank. It has its own broadcasting station, logistics, you know, a lot of things. Of course, when they want to buy armaments, they dip into the national budget, you know. But those things, I think it's quite like in China, the People's Liberation Army controls a lot of conglomerates, you know, and that is what is happening. It is exactly what is happening. You see that in Thailand and Indonesia. But in Myanmar, it's even worse because they want political power and they want to expand their economic power as well. This is not